Amen, amen. Thank you, Pastor Ryan. Really appreciate it. Quick preface, I woke up with a bit of a cough this morning. I'm going to try to mute my mic as fast as I can, but I apologize in advance for any coughing fits. I'm going to sip on some water. Good morning. It's such a blessing to be here. I love being here. Every time I come into this room, I feel this incredible blessing. I walk in the door, and people that, honestly, I'm sorry about this, like, I've met you once, I'm trying to remember your name. Like, oh, James, it's good to see you. How is your kid Elijah and Mia doing? I can't even remember my own kids' names half the time. You guys remember them. I've been praying for you for years. What about that specific thing you asked for? I'm like, how do you remember this? So you guys are really incredible. You've been such a blessing to my family, to my church. Right now, we're actually living in your basement and not paying rent, so we kind of feel like your kids. It's been a good time, and we're going to be back here at 5 o'clock, and we've really, really been blessed by you guys so much. I think of Paul in the way he writes to the Philippians. Not that I'm like Paul at all, but you guys are like the Philippians. Let me read chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. You sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credits. I've received full payments and more. I'm well supplied, having received the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love being here. You guys have blessed us immensely, and I'm going to probably say this over and over too many times, but thank you. Thank you so much for enabling my family and my church to reach the campus. Thank you for enabling that. So in light of that, I wanted to give a quick report on what God has been doing in some personal stories on a larger scale regarding our church network, and even here in Bellingham on Western Washington University's campus. And as I tell these stories, these are things that we're celebrating as a church, but you guys should celebrate too. You had a hand in them. You had a hand in all of these stories through your generosity, through your prayers, through your inviting us in, through letting us use your basement. So God used you in these stories. So last time we were here, we got to baptize some folks. You guys got to baptize as well. It was a great time. You guys remember that? It's pretty cool. There's a young woman named Jordan who is here, and some of you might remember as she was telling her story, she mentioned that she was raised in a household with a mother in particular that hated the things of God, that want nothing to do with following Jesus, and taught her family, you better not follow Jesus. That's the worst thing you could possibly do. So Jordan was sharing that, and I know that a few of you in here have actually been praying for her since, and thank you for that. So right after getting baptized, Jordan's just been on fire for Jesus. She's jumped right in. She's been on campus sharing the gospel with folks 3 days a week with our missionaries. One day, she showed up to campus to share the gospel with folks. Our missionary who was supposed to take her was late. So Jordan's like, I don't need her. I'm just going to go do it myself. So she grabs another girl with her, who's another part of our church, an even younger girl, and they just start going out and sharing the gospel with folks and inviting them in. The missionary shows up like, where's Jordan? I didn't need you. Praise God. Like, this is the best thing I've ever heard. I love this story. So she's just working for Christ on the campus. But I would talk to her on Sunday. You know, she shows up early to help us set up on campus. And I'd be like, Jordan, how's it going? You talk to your mom yet? No, James, I haven't. And I get it. Family can be terrifying. She's on campus sharing the gospel with random folks, but her mom, insurmountable. So I'd keep asking her, and she'd say, not yet, James. And I'd pray for her. Like, it's okay. We'll get there. About a month ago, we were at gathering early, and she runs up to me, James, guess what? Like, what? I did it. I shared the gospel with my mom. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm so proud of you, Jordan. How'd it go? Terribly. It went horribly. She rejected it. She wanted nothing to do with it. She didn't reject me, but she said, hey, essentially never talk to me about this again. And, you know, the good news in there is she didn't kick her out of the house like Jordan was afraid of, but I was so proud in that moment of that young woman with new faith to do probably the hardest thing, to stand up to your family. I was so proud of her, and it's good to see God move in her heart. If you continue to pray for Jordan, she's going to be home with her mother this summer. So pray for endurance. Pray that, honestly, you think, you know the parable of the sower, that the seed would not be snatched away. It was planted. I believe it won't be. She's already bearing fruit. But also pray that God would use Jordan's testimony to save her mother, that an enemy would become a sister. Because God does that all the time. He did that with me. To get a bit of a larger scale, right, across our church collective, we have churches on college campuses all over the Northwest. We recently planted for the first time in California. So we sent a couple of my friends to Chico State, a couple of guys I went to college with, and they're faithfully meeting college students in Northern California right now. And the prayer is that that would open the doors for us to reach UCSD, USC, all those big kind of state colleges down there. So pray for our friends in Chico State who are recently planting a church. And especially, you guys were mentioning that ESL class, we could learn something there. A lot of Hispanic students down there that we're hoping to reach as well. So that's kind of what's going on in our network. We're still planting churches and pushing the gospel forward to reach the next generation. Finally, a little bit more of a local story. Usually, as the university at Western, the year wraps up, there's kind of this drop-off of students. You know, seniors, they get senioritis. Sophomores get early-onset senioritis, right? It just kind of, everyone starts dying off and slowly falling away, and ministry slows down through the school year. That's true in most of our churches. What's been interesting, it's picked up for us this year. We've had new students coming to our gathering every Sunday. We've had at least two every Sunday, usually more. All of our small groups have grown larger than they've been in years these past 2 months. And I think God's doing something. Yeah. Western's a tough nut to crack. Western is one of the most secular, least religious colleges in America. It's up there in the top 15, right? God's moving. As we've been on campus sharing the gospel with folks, usually we're met with indifference, occasionally hostility. Starting to shift a little bit. We're starting to see people become more receptive to hearing about Jesus, and I think God's going to do something pretty spectacular this fall. So, please be praying for us in that, and that kind of leads to a couple of prayer requests I have for you guys. You guys have been so faithful to pray for us, and there's really two things that I'd love to direct you towards if you think of us. First is that one piece, right? I think God is moving in students. And on September 18th through the 20th, 3,000 freshmen and about 920 transfer students are going to, you know, kind of invade this city. So if you have a Costco trip to make in September, don't go from the 18th to the 20th, right? Stay off the roads for a few days if you don't want to have a heart attack. But, you know, we're going to have 4,000 students coming into the city. And right now, God has led us as a church to plan and to strategize to reach 1,000 of them in 10 days. So I think that's actually possible. I think we can do that. But what we can't do is move in their hearts unto repentance. So right now, these 3,000 students, freshmen who are preparing to come to Western, they're probably excited for school. They're probably stressed out. They probably don't have anything to do with Jesus. Pray, please, with us that God would move in their hearts to receive the gospel when we're faithful to share it with them. That's what we would love prayer for first. Second, my wife and I, we actually raise support in order, we raise funds in order to do the ministry that we do. If you try passing the plate around at a college gathering, you're going to get some spare change. They actually know what that is, barely. They might get a McChicken wrapper in there, right? With a note saying, silver and gold have I not, but what I do have, I give unto you. True story. So we need to raise an additional $2,000 in monthly support over the summer. And I believe God will provide financially as he always has done, but please join us in prayer for that as well. And if you have any connections, people who want to use their money for God's kingdom on the college campus, talk to me afterwards. Would love the help. So once again, thank you. Thank you for your prayers and for your generosity. There's a blessing that awaits you 100-fold in Christ is what Jesus teaches. So in all of this, though, the reason we do any of this is that our desire is that the next generation would know the gospel and then be sent to the ends of the earth to proclaim it to their friends, their children, their co-workers, so that the Great Commission might be accomplished in our lifetime. Amen? That's the goal. So we are actually going to look at the Great Commission today. Please make your way in your Bibles, if you have one, to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If you don't have one, you can follow along on the screen. We'll get there in a second, sorry. Before we get to that, though, I wanted us to look at this picture. These are the catacombs. These are the catacombs underneath Rome. Any of you guys been to Rome before, checked out the catacombs? I really want to go. You should probably teach this part because I've never been there, but it's significant to us because this is where the early church met. In the first century, particularly around 65 AD, when Emperor Nero was oppressing the church, this is where Christians met to gather, in an underground tomb. No lights, no sound system, maybe torches on the wall. It probably smelled musty. They were surrounded by bones. Probably didn't get too hot, at least, because they had to meet underground at night. Christians were heavily persecuted in Rome. Many Christians were captured, they were tortured, they were imprisoned, they were killed for sport in the Colosseum. They were despised by their community. But Jesus commanded them to gather, no matter the risk. So they did, in an underground graveyard. And when they left, so long as there weren't Roman legionaries waiting at the exit, they would go about their lives proclaiming the gospel, ministering the gospel, despite incredible personal risk. Praise God. Before 100 AD, amidst terrible persecution, there were less than 10,000 Christians in Rome. Some people would say about 10,000, others would say 7,500. But by 300 AD, in the midst of persecution, 20 million. We went from 10,000 less to 20 million in 200 years. And that's under persecution, the threat of torture and death and gathering in an underground tomb. 10,000 to 20 million. Now today, there are over 2 billion followers of Jesus on earth. And they're on every continent, not just in Rome and Palestine. In fact, you guys might not know this, in the 1990s, the typical picture of a Christian was an American woman. Now, it's a woman in South America. It's a dark-skinned woman in Africa. The highest concentrations of Christianity are now no longer in Europe, they're in South America and Africa. The church is growing rapidly now, even in Asia. In India, thousands of churches were planted literally last year. We might not see it in our backyard, but guys, God's moving. He's winning. Jesus is pushing that back darkness around the world. We can look in our backyard and look at Bellingham and say, things are getting pretty rough here. It seems like the church is on the back foot. But if you look around the world, Jesus is winning. He is pushing back darkness. But trust me, guys, he's also moving in our backyard. He's moving in our midst as well. There's a guy named Stephen Addison. This is incredible. He's a brilliant thinker. And about 13 years ago, he predicted that there would be 644 million Christians in Africa by the year 2025. That would be unprecedented, right? Sorry, this thing keeps falling off. Is that all right? Good. He predicted that by 2025, there would be 644 million Christians in Africa. And that's unprecedented because when he made that prediction, there were under 400 million. Well, Steve was wrong. He was entirely wrong. Why? Because now there are over 735 million Christians in Africa. The projections were wrong. God's moving even faster than we thought he would. The world is changing. It's being won for Jesus. Because what Jesus began in 33 AD, his church, which is the vehicle to bring his message to the ends of the earth, is continuing, it's growing globally to this very day, almost 2,000 years later. And that's not an accident. It's a deliberate strategy that Jesus set forth. And we're going to see the genesis of that in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Please read with me. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, that as I speak your word today, that you would stop me from any foolishness, but only that I would speak according to your word and your will. And I pray that we would receive your word and that it might dwell richly in our hearts unto joy and obedience. Please move in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He resurrected from the grave. He visited about 500 people. And this is the last thing he says. "I have all the authority. It's all mine. I'm in charge. I deserve all the glory." So everyone around the world, they need to know about the cross. They need to know about the resurrection. But they don't. Not yet. They don't know what it means to follow me. They don't even know my name. So what does he tell the church? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, the word disciple comes from the Greek mathetes, not mathletes, mathetes, and can be easily translated as apprentice or trainee or pupil. Sometimes we over-spiritualize that word disciple. It's like a blacksmith's apprentice is how that would have naturally been used. So let me make this call to discipleship just as simple. I'm going to break it down as much as I can. The call to make disciples is simply to share the gospel, because you can't make a disciple if they don't know Jesus. And second, mentor new believers to live like Christ. Share the gospel, mentor new believers to live like Christ. Now, that doesn't look the same for all of us, right? Most of us can't pack our bags and wander around Palestine with 12 dudes for 3 years, right? That's what Jesus did. Most of us can't do that right now. I had a mentor in college named Billy Schmuck. Wonderful guy, unfortunate last name. Mr. Schmuck was in his 40s. He had 3 kids. He worked a full-time job. He had me over 3 times when I was in college, twice to help with house projects, and once to help him with, just to have dinner with him. Guys, I learned more in those 3 moments than I did in any classroom. Watching a godly man raise his kids. Watching a godly husband be with his wife. Watching how a godly family has dinner together. And those are things I didn't really experience growing up to the extent of many others. So that transformed me. He just had to invite me over 3 times in college. And it changed my life. And I'm never going to forget those moments. And I think it affected the way that I lead my family today. I learned more with Billy in 3 evenings than I did in any classroom. What does Jesus say to the first disciples? Hey, where are you staying, Jesus? Come and see. Come and see what I'm about. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Then what does Paul say? Follow me as I follow Christ. It's that simple. It takes some effort, and it assumes that you're following Christ yourself, that you're a disciple in living a life that's worthy of emulating. But as you go, Jesus says, I'll be with you always, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So the Great Commission is all about glory. It's all about glory. Jesus deserves all worship from all people on earth. And you can't worship someone you don't know. Jesus deserves all the worship and the glory, and we know that one day he's going to receive it. So it's about glory. It's also about mercy, because Jesus is the only one who can save. Only Jesus is sufficient to bring us to be right with God. There's no other way. And it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But Romans 10, how will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how will someone preach to them if he is not sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And the Great Commission is Jesus sending you. The Great Commission is Jesus sending you with some beautiful feet. It's not just for the 12 apostles, minus Judas. This isn't just a command for clergy or church workers or for Pastor Ryan or for missionaries or young and single people who are all fired up. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Who received the Holy Spirit? All of them. All Christians, right? Not at the same time, but throughout the book of Acts, every follower of Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. When persecution comes, who's scattered to the ends of the earth sharing the gospel? Not just the apostles. It's the normal, everyday believers that you will never know their names. The church in Antioch was planted by who? Nobody knows. It wasn't the apostles. It was just some normal folks who were pushed out of Jerusalem because of persecution into Antioch. And they just planted a church. Because the Holy Spirit empowers every single follower of Jesus to live out his Great Commission. We are all called and commanded to be disciples and to make disciples. And you see the fruit of that in the rapid expansion of the early church and in the expansion of the church today. Here's the problem. Here's the problem in the West. A recent Barna poll found that only 1 out of 4 American Christians have ever intentionally been or intentionally made a disciple. less than 25%. And I'd argue for a lower number, because oftentimes we conflate disciple-making with classroom environments, right? I went to a discipleship class, therefore I'm a disciple. I led a discipleship class, therefore I've made a bunch of disciples. And you know, we love discipleship classes. Programs are awesome, but programs alone don't make disciples. People do. You do. The programs are great. Don't throw the, we love programs. They're very helpful, but programs don't make disciples. You do. I think the Western church needs to recapture a zeal for the Great Commission and to remember what it means to really make disciples. And for us to get there, I think we need to understand where it got mixed up. So we talked a little bit about the church in Rome, right? That's the foundation for the Western church. It got, you know, 20 million by the 4th century. It's incredible. God was doing something unique and amazing in those days. And in 313 AD, Emperor Constantine, he outlawed the persecution of Christians in Rome. And a few years after that, his successor made Christianity the state religion. So the Roman Empire becomes the Holy Roman Empire, right? And it ushered in an era that lasted for a long time, until very recently, actually, that historians call Christendom. So Christendom is the dominion of the Christian religion and the system by which governments upheld and promoted Christianity. I think there's some really good things about this and some very difficult things about this. So virtually overnight, right, persecution in Rome ends. Our ancestors in the faith, they could worship in the open. They no longer had to fear the Romans. The church exploded overnight. They grew even faster after this happened, and praise God. So don't get me wrong. This is wonderful, right? If I had to choose between persecution and no persecution, what do you think I'm choosing, right? Definitely no persecution if I have my choice. And I want that for all of our brothers and sisters around the world. And that will happen one day. This is a good thing. But there's a shadow side. As with most good things, there's a hard side. As the church grew in power and grew in authority over the years, there became significant overreach. There was state interference within the Roman church, and corruption began to work its way into some of the heart of it. And over many hundreds of years, this was by degrees, right? If you guys play golf, you know, I don't play golf, so correct me if I'm wrong. You swing, you hit the ball. If you're 2 degrees off at the beginning, it doesn't seem too bad until you're 100 yards down the fairway and suddenly you're in a ditch somewhere, right? That's kind of what was happening in a lot of the early Roman church, right? Just a couple of degrees off over time put them somewhere where they didn't resemble the church that Jesus planted. That's what happened in Christendom. Now, if there's one thing I learned from my communications degree, it's probably the one thing I actually learned, it's that in 1440 AD, Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press, right? So literacy and education, it began to explode. People were able to read and to study the Bible, and there was an outcry. Hey, the Bible doesn't say that. Why are you making me pay indulgences? Hey, the Bible doesn't say that. What's going on here? So there's this public outcry, and in 1517 AD, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which catalyzed the Protestant Reformation. And praise God for the Protestant Reformation. That's our heritage in the faith. But there's a shadow side. Within the Reformation, a view of the church that was established that informs us to this very day, and we call that the heritage view. The heritage view of the church is that church is a place where the marks of the church occur. That's what the church is. It's a place where things happen. The three marks of the church being proper teaching of the Scripture, baptism in the Lord's Supper, so like the ordinances, and third, church discipline. That's what the church does, right? That's what the church is about. These are all good things. We're commanded to do these things. We should walk in these things. But is that it? Is that what we're here for? Is that why God set us apart as a people? So the heritage view is less common today than it was 60 years ago, but it's still out there, and it's actually making a bit of a resurgence in the past 10 years or so. So the idea is that church is a place where things happen. And that view was king until the mid-20th century, with the advent of World War II and the end of Christendom, which most scholars believed happened in 1965 when the Vatican finally declared that the separation of church and state is a good thing. So, in those days, no longer would you ring the church bell and people show up. No longer can you preach the word and do the ordinances and expect the whole world just to show up to your church. Christendom ended. People don't just show up to church. And today we live in what is known as post-Christendom. Some of you guys were around for that transition. It's really interesting to preach to a room where that's the case. So in post-Christendom, which we are in now, churches found that it's hard to draw people in using the normal heritage view. And as congregations began to age, leaders were afraid that Christianity would die out with every new generation. So in the 1970s and 80s, church leaders around the world and in America developed a new vision of church. They looked at big pop culture icons. They looked at influencers and thought, if you can't beat them, join them. And out came what we call the contemporary view of the church. That's the majority view today. Now, this came out of a good desire to bring more people into the room. The church became a vendor of religious goods and services. That's how a lot of people think about the church today. What can we offer you? How do we convince someone that church is worth their time and worth their resources? Let me put it, to put it pretty crudely, right? The contemporary view assumes that members are customers for whom religious goods and services are produced and provided and distributed. Churchgoers, on the other hand, they expect the church to provide a wide range of excellent services, such as incredible worship music, great preaching, really funny preaching, right? Children's programs, small groups, every seminar under the sun for parents, marriages, men's, women's, all the seminars you can think of. Again, nothing wrong with programs. We love programs. We should do excellent programs. But the church isn't a program. It's a people. And it's a people on a mission. So whether we were raised in the heritage view or the contemporary view, we were taught something with a fatal flaw. Many of us were taught something with fatal flaw. And guys, by the way, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here because you guys know this already and you believe this. The fatal flaw, the church is an institution that exists primarily for the benefits of its members. That's the fatal flaw, is that the church is an institution that exists primarily for the benefit of its members. First off, it's not an institution. It's a people. And this is not the vision of the church that Jesus gives. Nor is it what we see the church do in the book of Acts, right? The church is here so that God might receive all the glory from the whole world and so that people around the world might receive and repent and believe in the gospel and be saved. We should run excellent programs. We should have incredible worship. Our preaching should be excellent. I'm working on that, right? But we're here for glory. We're here for mercy. That's why God has saved us and set us apart and sent us. What do we see in Acts 2? In Acts 2, the people were filled with the Holy Spirit and they preached the gospel and 5,000 were saved and they lived together and they shared all their possessions and nobody was in need. Acts chapter 3, they healed the sick. They ministered to the world. Acts chapter 4, they sold their lands and they gave to the poor and needy. They stood up against corruption. In Acts chapter 5, they were arrested for preaching, but Peter said to the authorities, "We can't obey you, we're obeying God. We must obey God, not man." In Acts chapter 6, they build teams to care for widows in need in their church. And then in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was killed for preaching the gospel. This is my favorite moment in the Bible, and it says Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Amazing. Acts chapter 8, the church scatters, fleeing persecution. But they didn't abandon the faith. They went about preaching the word, and suddenly Jesus was known all over Rome and in Ethiopia and eventually today all over the world. In Acts chapter 10, the first Gentiles received the gospel. God's children are no longer just tied to a specific racial identity. Amen. Acts chapter 11, a church is planted in Antioch. Like I said, who planted it? Nobody knows. Because it was just some normal Christians like you and me. Acts chapter 13, that church planted in Antioch by some unnamed normal Christians starts planting more churches. And this church was planted in the spirit of Antioch. The church has been imprisoned, beaten, stoned, and killed. Even today, we are ostracized. Some of us have been fired from our jobs. We've been asked to make compromises that we haven't made. Some of you have been put in very difficult and awkward social situations, and those things are painful, but you've endured. Nothing slows us down. We travel, we preach, we heal, we love, we share our possessions, we reject our dreams for prosperity and the easy life, and instead we humble ourselves into servanthood, just as our Lord Jesus did. That's what you've done. That's who you are. That's our heritage. And that's the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. That's the church that went from 120 to 20 million in 270 years. And that's the church that Jesus established. That is who you are. We're not just a place where things happen, but the right things do happen here, right? We're not just a vendor of religious goods and services, although you have excellent programs, and praise God. The founder of our church, Jesus Christ, gives a very clear statement as to the purpose of the church in John 17:18. Memorize this. Write this on your hearts. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. As the Father sent his Son Jesus to save the earth, and they are found in one another in incredible, perfect relationship, so has Jesus sent us, his church, to be his hands and feet on earth for the glory of God and for the good of mankind, and he is with us always. And we are found in him. Guys, sometimes it feels like we're on defense, right? It feels a bit like we're on defense, right? We're looking around, the culture is pressing in, feels like we need to defend the gates of the church, but Jesus was sent to the earth, and that's Satan's home turf, right? Jesus was sent into enemy territory, and in the same way, if you have been saved, you have been sent. So we're not on defense, we're on offense. We are not on defense, we're on offense. Matthew 16:18, Jesus doesn't say hell will not prevail against the church. He says the gates of hell are going to be destroyed. We level the gates of hell. Jesus is the sent one of God, and as he was sent into the world, so he has sent you, his church. Our God is a missionary God. Jesus is the sent one of God. Therefore, we are a missionary people, a sent people, as you go, wherever you find yourself. And oh, dear God, this city needs it. That is our final view of the church today. I love this quote by John Piper. He says, the missions exist because worship doesn't. Everyone's got to worship Jesus. So we go and do something about it in our city. This is the missionary people view of the church. The church is a people saved and sent by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit to prevail. Get that? Not to try, but to prevail. God wins. In God's global redemptive mission. People, not an institution. Saved and sent, not comfortable. Empowered, not weak. To prevail, never fail, in God's global redemptive mission. The end's already written. Revelation 7:9 through 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The end is written. Do you grasp the magnitude of glory of the task that Jesus has given you? Do you see how wonderful it is to be sent by God to accomplish a task that cannot fail in his name? We've been set apart by Jesus to be his hands and feet so that one day when Jesus returns, and that day is coming, every tongue, tribe, and nation in uncountable billions might worship Lord Jesus forever, that he might receive all glory due his name, and that many might receive mercy and be saved from death and hell. What could you possibly live your life for that's greater than that? What would you rather do? What's worth giving everything up for other than that? Nothing compares. And the beauty is, despite how small we are and how insignificant that I feel most of the time. God wants to use you. He's going to use you, and he already has used you. He said that he laid good works down beforehand that you might walk in them for every one of his followers, from the least to the greatest. And it's in the least of us that Jesus is the most honored. He's used you to make a difference regarding eternity and glory. Jim Elliot, a martyr, once said that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep your life. So live into this. Yeah, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, but we need to change our natural operating system because the pull of sin is strong in all of us. We feel the pull of the flesh. So I need to change the way I think sometimes, and I think all of us need to consider this. First, instead of thinking, where does God fit into the story of my life, we think, where do I fit into God's story? Instead of thinking, how do I apply the Bible to my life, we think, how do I apply my life to the teachings of the Bible? And instead of thinking, what kind of mission does God have for me, we think, what kind of me does God want for his mission? What kind of me does God want for his mission? In 2013, the Gallup poll identified 189 metropolitan areas in the United States. They ranked them based on how religious they were, especially in regards to practicing Christians. Bellingham made the list. Where do you guys think we were? Just anyone throw out a number? 189? Pretty close, right? We were 169th in the bottom 20. That was 12 years ago. You guys have know how this city has gone in the last 12 years, right? We are now lower on the list than we were in 2013. Seattle is actually at the very bottom of the list, tied with Portland, and we're just a few above Seattle. Are we surprised by this? No, not really, right? It's very clear that our city has gone that direction. And now for many of us in this room, and I get it, that's discouraging. That's hard to see, and it is discouraging, right? We don't want to see things like that happen. I have friends and family members who have packed up their bags and moved out to Idaho. A lot of people I went to school with, like, I got to get out of here, right? This isn't where I want to be. Many have already left, and I get it. Part of me wants to move up to Linden and raise my kids there, right? Sounds awesome. There's a man named John A. Vance who has done extensive missionary work around the world. And I was sitting with him, I was having lunch, and he's sitting across me, he looks me in the eyes and says, James, I'm sorry. What are you sorry for, John? It's not that bad, right? John, what are you sorry for? And he's like, James, why are you sorry? It's because you live in a tough place. Because you're doing ministry in a difficult location. And this is true for you guys too. The soil is hard. And around the world, it seems like the church is growing and blowing up and all these amazing things are happening. But you go to Western Washington, you go to Bellingham or Seattle, and you're like, where is God? Where are you, God? Are you even moving? What are you doing? I thought we were supposed to go this way. Why are we going this way? So John says, I'm sorry. I'm not gonna lie, I felt really seen in that moment. I was like, thank you, John. I really needed to hear that personally. Thank you, but I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry because I think this is exactly where God wants me to be. I think this is exactly where God wants me to be. And I got a question for you. What if God has you here for a reason? In this place, in this city of darkness, in this moment, what if God has you here for a reason, for the sake of his work, his glory, his gospel? Paul compares us to soldiers in his letters. He says we're soldiers for Christ and we obey our commanding officer. If this is a war, and it is, and we're soldiers, which we are, you're on the front lines. You're on the front lines of that war. And there's danger on the front lines, right? You guys have felt the danger. Oh, but there's glory. And there are stories that you'll be able to tell one day when you're sitting on your back porch with your grandkids. Some of you guys are already there. I'm a ways out. You're sitting out there on the back porch. You can tell stories of how God used you in the darkest places. What a wonderful life to live. All of you know we're in enemy territory. It's not hard to see. You see it in your workplace. You see it in homes. You see it in the schools. You can see it on the streets. You see it in our buildings downtown, in the institutions that exist. It is so blatantly obvious that we're in enemy territory, but understand that God put you here. Are you here? Yes. So God put you here. That's how it works. He saved you. He redeemed you. If indeed you have repented and believed in the gospel, he put you here. And there's so much good that you can do. You can affect eternity today. Everyone around you needs a Christ-like example. So many people around you have never heard the gospel, and you can bring it to them. Praise God. It's as simple as two steps. You want to change eternity. You want to change the world. You want to have influence eternally. Two things. Share the gospel. And if that scares you, it scares me sometimes too. Talk to me afterwards. I can give you a tool. I'm sure there's tools here as well that you can use. We've all been there. Share the gospel and invite someone in. It could just be for a house project like Mr. Schmuck. It could be for a workout. It could be a hobby you do. Just go fishing with someone. You could just have dinner with someone. I've had people in this room invite me out to dinner, and it's been a blessing. Show someone what it looks like to follow Jesus in the mundane environments in the day-to-day. It's that simple, assuming you're living in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So remember, programs don't make disciples, even though they're great. You do. You do. And it all starts with just inviting someone to see your life and sharing them Christ as you follow him. So in conclusion, the Great Commission, it's not just for apostles. It's not just for pastors or missionaries. The Holy Spirit does not just dwell in the most holy or accomplished of Christians. If you are in Christ, God the Holy Spirit is in you, empowering you. And if you are in Christ, Jesus has called you and he has sent you. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded you, and never forget, he is with you even to the end of the age. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would lead us to disciples, that you would move in our hearts unto a desire to know Jesus and to follow Jesus and to love Jesus and to bring people alongside us so that they might glean from that. I pray that we would be a people that share the gospel quickly. I pray that people would receive the gospel as we do and that you would push back darkness in our city. Please, Lord, destroy the strongholds of the enemy here. Destroy the gates of hell that surround our city. Use us. Use us as your good soldiers here. Help us to obey our commanding officer and to endure, knowing that those who run the race with endurance receive a reward. Thank you, Lord. We know that one day you will return, and this place will be the kingdom of God. Help us to work unto that end with everything that we have for your glory and in your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.